Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to this blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is quite simply gospel blessings. Gospel blessings. Those who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai saw and heard such things as were calculated to remind them of the awesome power, holiness, and justice of God in all his glory and majesty and greatness. The manner of the giving of the law was designed to put in mind the great distance between God and man, both as the Creator, the infinite Creator, compared to the finite creature, and also the holy judge of all, compared to man, the guilty sinner. The precepts of the law exposed man in his sin and guilt. And what took place on Mount Sinai did not, of itself, provide a savior. Nevertheless, there was an appointment of ordinances of worship, ordinances that were later established on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, first the tabernacle and then the temple. These ordinances, or the performance of them, did not save. Nevertheless, these ordinances of worship were means of grace to teach the people the truth of salvation in the Lord Jesus who was yet to come. And those who come to Christ embrace all the blessings set forth in Jerusalem and in Mount Zion in particular. The blessings represented by Jerusalem as the city of God and Mount Zion and the temple and its ordinances engaged in there in that place, those blessings set forth are the possession of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle speaks of the spiritual Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, because those things, the literal Zion and the literal Jerusalem, did set forth the blessings of those who belong to Jesus Christ. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices were typical of Christ's redeeming work. The fellowship of Israel in Jerusalem and around God's holy ordinances of worship were not merely typical, but were an imperfect and mixed sample of the fellowship of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ, a fellowship only perfected in the world to come, where the whole church of God is glorified with Christ, is no longer subject to mixture and error. No longer is it mixed in the sense of having false members within it, and no longer is it mixed in that the true members are perfected in holiness. And the apostle refers to the city of the living God to emphasize the reality of peace and of fellowship with God, that same God who manifested his power and holiness on Mount Sinai, that living God, besides whom there is none else, is said to have a city. There are people who dwell in the presence of this God. There are people who have fellowship with this God and with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he emphasizes the city of the living God. There is a people in this world and the next who are on peaceful terms and enjoy the presence of this God and who fellowship together with his smile and with his blessing. Now, there is so that when we sing the Psalms referring to Zion and Jerusalem, we should be thinking of the Church of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple of the Lord's building in this world, a church which began in the Old Testament and continues and flourishes in the New. Now, there is a question of the order in which the apostle speaks of these gospel blessings. Having described the people of God as having the blessings signified by Mount Zion and by the heavenly Jerusalem, he then enumerates some of the particular blessings to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. These are all describing blessings that belong to the Lord's people, to those who are redeemed by Christ, who've been born of the Spirit, who trust in him and whose sins are forgiven. But there is a question why the apostle adopts the order that he does. He speaks of the angels, of the fellowship of the saints, then of God, then the glorified saints, and then Christ, and then the blood of sprinkling. It is evident that he is not speaking of the logical order in which these blessings are entered into, because by the grace of God, we come to Christ first. Then we draw near to God, and then we enjoy the fellowship of the saints on earth, and there are united in disposition with the holy angels, and will be glorified with the rest of the redeemed in the world to come. So why does the apostle adopt not an order of entering into fellowship with Christ and acceptance with God and then with his people and so on? Why does he begin with the angels and with the saints on earth and then move from there? Well, it could be that the apostle is simply emphasizing the fellowship of the saints on earth, because the neglect of that fellowship, the neglect of the assemblies of God's people for worship, was a visible alarm bell alerting to the potential, the danger of turning away from the gospel of Christ. So back in chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. And for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So one alarming symptom of a certain coldness towards the gospel and the profession of it, and a desire to conform to unbelieving Judaism and to avoid the reproach and the persecution that was coming upon the Christians, one symptom of this alarming dithering was that they were negligent about the assembly of God's people. And that in itself would account for the emphasis given to the privileges of fellowship in this particular list of blessings. But that doesn't really explain everything. It may be that having expanded from Mount Zion to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, that the apostle is keeping the imagery in mind. He's not giving the order in which we enjoy these blessings, but he is keeping the imagery of the literal Jerusalem and Zion and the temple and its ordinances in mind. And so someone who approached the literal Jerusalem would meet God's people, first of all. And God's people, of course, are ministered to by the angels. They are ministers sent forth to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. So he thinks of God's people and of those angels that, though residing in heaven, minister to the saints on earth, though invisible to us. Then he thinks of the temple of God within Jerusalem. Then the God himself and the redeemed, the glorified redeemed, of course, enjoy the immediate presence of God. So we have God and the glorified saints, and then as it were, enter the temple, the priesthood, so Christ the mediator of the new covenant, and then within the most holy place, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so if the apostle is keeping the image of the literal Jerusalem in mind, that would explain the order in which he gives and describes these gospel blessings. And he is therefore urging upon the Hebrew professing Christians that they must cleave to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that these blessings are to be found in the gospel. They are not to be found in unbelieving Judaism's use of the now redundant Old Testament forms. Let us then consider these blessings. Firstly, union with the angels of God. Union with the angels of God. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. In what sense Are we united to this innumerable company of angels? It is true that in the world to come, we will worship God along with the angelic hosts. But he seems to imply that in some sense, it is part of our privilege in this world we come to. In what sense then are we united with the angels of God? Well, we are not united to them in any conscious communication. We are not to speak to angels. We are not to pray to angels. Nor do angels, since the completion of Scripture, speak to men. They were employed to convey messages from God to men. But now we have the complete Bible, and that has ceased to be so. So our oneness with the angelic hosts does not lie in communication with them. But it does lie in certain other things. They serve our interests. They serve our interests. The apostle in the beginning of the book, in showing Christ's superiority to the angels, he says in chapter 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angelic hosts, they obey God's command, and he employs them, these 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands in the interests of the Church of God. We know little, and we are meant to know only little, of the activity of angels. And it is a foolish curiosity that tries to pry into what Scripture does not reveal. But we do know that the God of glory commands his angels, and that God, who orders all things for the good of his people, and Christ, who is head over all things to the church, in the interests of the church, that he employs the angelic hosts entirely consistently with the true and highest interests of his people on earth. And the angels of God, are intrigued by God's working and by his redeeming and building of his church. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here the apostle is saying that God has determined to display his glory to the angelic world by means of his church. That he, you see, the angels love God. The angels that have not sinned, they love God. And they love the works of God that display the glory of that God whom they love. And that work of God, which attracts so much of their attention, is his work in redeeming sinners by his Son and in applying it by his Spirit so that the Church of God exists and continues and is built up in this world. Redemption accomplished by Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that follows The Apostle Peter says that these are things angels desire to look into, 1 Peter 1:12. And the effects of Christ's redeeming work in the establishment and building of his church are cause of fascination to holy angels. And the effects of his grace in the hearts of his people are a cause of joy to the holy angels. There is joy in heaven over one sinner repenting. The grace and glory of God in the salvation of a sinner is cause of admiration and joy and worship in the angelic world. And the effects of God's grace in his church, likewise, are cause of angels rejoicing in the work of God. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, where the apostle is declaring that in the worship of God, men are to have their heads uncovered and women are to have their heads covered. He says, for this cause ought the woman to have power, that is a sign of authority, on her head, because of the angels. Because the angels admire the work of God in his people, which causes them to accept it, to accept heartily the original created order established at the creation, and with the acceptance of which is represented and symbolized by the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. The angels rejoice in God's saving grace in sending the Redeemer, and in the exaltation of the Redeemer, and in the application of redemption to the hearts of God's elect in this world. Because they love God, and they love every display of the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 5, and verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why are the angels worshipping Christ? Well, you say, because he's the second person of the Godhead. Quite so. But they worship him also as the Lamb. And as the Lamb, it's referring to him as the God-man redeemer of men. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. He didn't come to redeem fallen angels, but fallen men. So why then are the angels, why are they worshipping the Lamb? Well, they worship the Lamb because though they stand in no need as unfallen angels of redemption from sin, yet they admire and marvel and adore the manifestation of God's glorious grace in the redemption of sinful men. The unfallen angels, who need no deliverance from sin, marvel at the glory of God displayed in his redemption of sinful men. They have a holy nature, and therefore their interest in God is not merely governed by their own interests, their own welfare, but they delight in God's glory being displayed and God's attributes displayed in all their radiance in the salvation of his people, in the redeeming work of Christ in the establishing and building up of his church in this world. And they have this in common with us, that they love God. God's people in this world love God. They do not love him as they ought. They do not love him as they will. But they do love him. And the holy angels love him. They are, if we may say, on the side of God. God has no need of any creature. But they are, their allegiance is to God. And so is ours. However feebly, if we are in Christ, they do his will, hearkening to his word. The people of God on earth pray, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The redeemed on earth desire that the will of God, it's not speaking of God's decree, which is always done, it's speaking of his will of precept, what he commands. They desire that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the angels do his will in heaven. And so, the redeemed on earth, despite all their imperfection, they have within them that which is in common with unfallen angels, in loving God and in desiring his glory. And the apostle is surely telling these Hebrew Christians, never mind the Jewish fables with all their silly nonsense about the angelic world. He's saying, if we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then the God that the angelic hosts delight in is our God. And he is working all things for our good, who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even in the angelic world, he is caring for his people on earth. Then secondly, the fellowship of believers on earth. The fellowship of believers on earth. The apostle proceeds to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You remember that God, the Lord, told Pharaoh that he was to let his firstborn go. He is speaking of Israel, his church, his people, and he calls them his firstborn to indicate the love that he has for them, the dignity that he attaches to them. And that's why it's used here. But there is a question, is it speaking of the redeemed on earth or in heaven or both? Well, we believe at this point that the apostle is speaking of the people of God on earth. He says their names are written in heaven, or registered in heaven. This language is generally used, not of those who are already in heaven, but who are still on earth, and yet whose title to heaven is sure. In Luke chapter 10, and verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So that language of names being written in heaven is usually used of those still on earth, but whose place in heaven is sure. Their names were written in the book of life, the book of God's purpose of election before the foundation of the world, Revelation 17 and verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But the elect of God, they will be delivered and preserved from wandering at the beast, because they were chosen of God before the foundation of the world, and God purposed to redeem them through the blood of his Son. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this book has the names of those chosen before the world was, to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, appointed in eternity also, and to come in the fullness of time and to bear their iniquities. And so they are called in time. Revelation 21 and verse 27. And they shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And they are safe from the wrath of God. Revelation 20:15. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So when the apostle says their names are written in heaven, he's saying that their names are in the book of life. They were chosen in Christ before the world was, redeemed by Christ at the cross of Calvary, effectually called at the appointed moment of God's power working in their souls, and they shall not be cast into the lake of fire as they deserve, but shall be glorified with the Redeemer. And the Lord here, by his Spirit, is saying that those who embrace the gospel, they are in unity with the people of God on earth. And when it speaks of their names being written in the book of life, we write things down so as not to forget. And the worse our memories get, the more we have to write down. And God condescends to speak in human terms. God never forgets anything. But the language of a book and of registering and writing, it's in order to tell us that the purposes of God in salvation are sure, and that those who are chosen in eternity, effectually called in time to faith in the Redeemer, they shall never perish. And they have a fellowship one with another in this world. Isn't it a marvelous thing that God has appointed for our comfort, for our strengthening, for our encouragement, that those who fear the Lord should speak off one to another and make mention of his name? There is a body of people all over the world. They're called a general assembly or gathering, the effectually called in every place, form one body of the people of God in this world. And so 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Our calling to Christ is a calling into one body. You are all baptized with one Spirit into one body, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14. for Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this is why the Lord's people can quickly feel such an affinity with one another within minutes of having been complete strangers, because they are called by God the Father to the same faith in the same Saviour through the working of the same Holy Spirit in them. And when we meet other Christians and find that bond, the bond was there already, but we come into the experience and blessing of it as we find that fellowship in our common Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle is saying that in the Gospel we have a unity with the angelic hosts in love and purpose, but we have an enjoyed conscious fellowship with the people of God on earth. But then thirdly, coming to God, the judge of all. Coming to God, the judge of all. It says to the General Assembly and Church, the Ecclesia, the called out of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. In the Gospel, we come to God, the living God. That God whose majesty was displayed at Sinai and which caused the people to tremble and to keep their distance as they were told. The Apostle says in the Gospel, we come to this God, the judge of all. We come with boldness to a throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need through our Lord Jesus Christ. We come knowing that if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We come in the full knowledge that God is the judge of all. We come fully aware that the living God is that God whose awesome holiness and power was displayed at Sinai. But we come to him. We don't do what the liberals do and pretend that he isn't the judge of all. We don't have to, because the Gospel tells us how the great and terrible God of majesty accepts sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. False religion is always an expression of enmity to God and of unbelief of his truth. And so false religion has to pretend that God is not really as he is. But those who believe the Gospel, they don't have to pretend. They can face the reality that God is the judge of all. And yet we come through Jesus Christ, even with boldness, with confidence, because that great God of glory is the God of truth who fulfills his word. He's the God of righteousness who punishes sin, but only once. And therefore, he will accept us who draw near through Jesus Christ. He is faithful to his promises. He is just He is righteous in accepting those who come through Christ. Christ has borne the punishment for his people. God will not send them to hell, for whom Christ has borne the wrath in their place. And so we come to God, the judge of all. The unregenerate man engages in a vast array of pretenses. The unbeliever is a pretender, always, pretending that God is not holy, pretending that God doesn't punish sin, pretending that God doesn't exist, pretending that he's not a sinner, pretending that he doesn't deserve damnation. He's always pretending. The world is full of pretenders. The people of God can face the truth. God, the judge of all, and yet we come through Christ. Then fourthly, united to the church, triumphant. United to the church, triumphant. The spirits of just men made perfect. Those heroes of the faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, the previous chapter. Where are they? Those who have been martyred for the gospel. Believers who died in the normal way. Where are they now? The apostle says, the spirits of just men made perfect. And we have an affinity with them. We do not communicate with them. That is forbidden utterly. It cannot be done. And the pretense that it is done is wicked in the sight of God. But we do have a union with them. They're with Christ. When a Christian dies, even when the manner of his death is indistinguishable from the unbeliever, that can be so. Some die the martyr's death, but not all. Some die of the same illnesses of which unbelievers die, because we walk by faith and not by sight. And so God has not been pleased to differentiate and take all believers in a different way, but ordinarily they die of the same sicknesses as everybody else. But when a believer dies, we know that his soul or her soul goes to a very different place from that of the unbeliever. We can't see it, but we know it on the testimony of God's word. They go to be with Christ. That's why the apostle said they had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Christ said to the believing thief on the cross, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the believer, when he enters into glory, all his longings for God and for Christ and for holiness are satisfied. That which was his chief longing and chiefest joy in this world, Christ and fellowship with the Father through Christ, it's completely satisfied, satiated. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The unbeliever doesn't seek his satisfaction in God, nor will he get it. But believers do. And in the world to come, they are satisfied with the goodness of God's house. To perfection. And these blessings come through this gospel. Why were these Hebrews shilly-shallying? It's this gospel that brings these blessings. So the people of God have an affinity with glorified saints. They don't communicate with them, but they have an affinity with them. They are their brethren who have gone before to the Father's house. And they are to join them in the presence of God in due course. That's why we love church history, because, well, it's one reason. We love to read of the saints of God who have gone before us. But then, fifthly, coming to Jesus the Mediator, and to Jesus the Mediator of the New Covenant. These blessings depend upon Jesus the Mediator between God and men. He's called the Mediator of the New Covenant. Not because men were not blessed in him in the old. They were. There's only ever been one way to God, and that's through Jesus. But he is called the Mediator of the New Covenant because it was under the new administration of the covenant of grace that he was manifest, that he lived and died and shed his blood. Under the old administration, the blood of sacrificial animals was shed, but the blood of the animals didn't take away sin, but it did point to him who was to come and in whom the people must trust as the one who can take away sin, that Lamb of God still to come and who has now been manifest in these last times for us. And he is the Mediator. It's through him, it's through coming to him, that we are accepted with God, the judge of all. It's through coming, it's in coming through him that we belong to that family of the redeemed who shall enjoy the Father's house. What were these Hebrews? What were they fiddling about at? Thinking of conforming to unbelieving Judaism. Thinking of conforming and going along with the sinful perpetuation of Old Testament types in denial that the reality had come. They don't need any mediator but Christ. The Aaronic priesthood pointed to Christ. Christ has now come. And look at the blessings enjoyed by those who come to God, the judge of all, through this mediator. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, deliverance from wrath, the fellowship of the redeemed, a unity with holy angels. And then, finally, the blood that speaks peace. And to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood spoke in the sense that his blood cried from the ground for the vengeance of God. Cain wickedly slew his brother, and the blood of Abel cried for the vengeance of God. But Christ's blood is called the blood of sprinkling because it speaks peace. Sprinkling was a mode of ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament, and the blood of the, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar, and on the book, and upon the people. Because Christ's blood, though shed by wicked hands, and this is part of the marvel of it, Abel's blood was shed by wicked hands, but it called out for vengeance. Christ's blood was shed by the hands of his enemies, but in the adorable purpose of God, it was a part of the atonement. Christ's, we say part in the sense that the whole of Christ's sufferings were atoning, culminating in the actual shedding of his blood. His sufferings in his soul as well as in his body were all part of, comprised the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as the physical sufferings of Christ and the actual shedding of his blood, it was brought about by wicked hands. And they poured reproach and scorn upon him. He was afflicted inwardly by their reproaches. Reproach hath broken mine heart. But he was also forsaken of the Father and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. And so all of Christ's sufferings were atoning. And those sufferings are summed up in the shedding of his blood. And that blood is called the blood of sprinkling, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Christ's blood speaks peace to his people, to all who hope in him and him alone. Well, two brief points of application and then we finish. Firstly, there are things that belong together. There are things that belong together. The privileges of the gospel here include peace with God, the judge of all, through Christ, and the fellowship of the people of God in the worship of his name. They go together. Those who draw near to God through Christ, they desire to worship God in the fellowship of his people. And that's our second point. It's really another aspect of the same thing. Who do you like to be with? Who is your chosen company? Where do you belong? Is it among the Lord's people? Or do you secretly like to be away from Christians, among the ungodly, where you can let your hair down? Because those who are reconciled to God through Christ, they say like Ruth did, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Those who love the Lord, they love his people. I am companion of all them that fear thee and who keep thy precepts. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Would you rather be among God's people, with all their failings, but with the world that knows not God and our Lord Jesus Christ? If the Spirit of God has worked in us and given us a new heart to believe upon Christ, we will want to be among the people of God. We will want to be with those who will encourage us toward God and Christ and holiness, and not with those who will encourage us to take no notice of any of these things. My goodness extendeth not unto thee, says David, Psalm 16, but to the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is my delight. We cannot
help God because he doesn't need help. That's what it means, my goodness. We can't help God because God is omniscient, omnipotent, and independent and self-sufficient. But the psalmist is saying his love to God will show itself in seeking the good of the people of God, because those who love God love those who are his, and they love the worship of his name. Congregational worship brings together two features of the new nature: love to God, love to his people. And when we gather for worship, we love God and want to worship him, and we love his people, and we're amongst his people, and we love them. And so it is our joy to worship God in the congregation of his people. Amen.